Luke chapter 16, we'll get to in just a minute. Good advice that you've probably heard, I've heard it before as well, is when you're with your in-laws, don't talk about religion or politics or money, right? There are just certain subjects that you're supposed to avoid. However, my kids tell me and my staff tells me that I am an Enneagram 8. So for any of you who are familiar at all with the Enneagram, which is honestly just kind of voodoo, whatever, but Enneagram 8 is the challenger. So I like throwing the hardest topics like raw meat into the middle of the table and let's have a really good argument. That's like candy to me. Let's go at it, you know. So religion and politics and race and money, and I'll talk about your diet and what you're eating and exercise, and I mean I'll talk about anything let's just stir it up. That's a lot of fun. However, I don't like talking about the topic of hell. I've been preaching sermons for probably about 30 years now, and in all of that time, I think I've given 4 sermons total on the doctrine of hell. I've talked about hell because it actually, you know, it comes up in other places in the Bible, but sermons devoted to the doctrine of hell, I've only done that about 4 times because I don't really enjoy talking about it. And maybe as soon as the slide went up, what is hell like? You thought to yourself, I don't know if I want to stay. And I understand. If you need to go, that's fine. You know, just lean to your neighbor. Hey, I left the curling iron on. Right, I got to go. And you can just slide out. No, I won't be hurt. My feelings won't be hurt at all. Because I know we don't really want to talk about it. However, I think we should. Because I think it's really important. And what's interesting is that even though Americans in general don't like talking about the doctrine of hell, the majority still believe in the doctrine of hell. 2014, there was a CBS poll that discovered that 66% of Americans believe in a literal heaven and hell. 66%, which I thought that was high. I was surprised. However, of the 66% who believe in hell, only 2% think they're going there, right? 82% think that they're going to heaven. So in other words, they believe in a literal hell, but it's for their neighbor, right? Not for them. I'm not going there. So they believe in it, but it's not for them, and we still don't really want to talk about it. But I think we have to talk about it. Because it's a doctrine that's throughout the Bible. Jesus regarded hell as a literal reality. And if it's really true, then it's also really important, right? Because this is life and death. This is eternal life and eternal death. It's maybe one of the most important topics that we talk about. It's a reality. So for those of you who've been around Grace for a while, about 2.5 years ago, my doctor told me that I had thyroid cancer. And when he told me I had thyroid cancer, I mean, I vividly remember that moment sitting in his office. I wasn't happy, right? I wasn't happy with him. I wasn't happy with the situation, but I was grateful that he told me the truth. So I wasn't smiling. I wasn't happy. I was pretty shocked, but I was deeply grateful. I mean, imagine if he had walked in, he'd pulled out the lab report, he'd seen cancer written on the lab report, and he'd say, you know, Brian, you know, it's okay, it's no big deal, don't worry about it, that lump on your throat, it's nothing, just go home, tape an aspirin on it, you'll be good, you'll be okay. Man, what a crummy doctor he would be if he didn't deal with the reality of what I was facing in my life. So we are going to talk about hell this morning, and we're actually going to talk a bit more about some doctrines surrounding hell next week. So I'm just giving you a forewarning. If attendance is down, I'll know. We'll rate this week's sermon based on next week's attendance. We're going to talk about what it's like. We're going to talk about what it actually is, why people go there, how people can avoid it, how our friends and family don't have to go there, but instead can spend eternity in the presence of God. So hell's going to be our topic of conversation this morning, and I'm going to frame the conversation around 5 characteristics of hell. Okay, so 5 characteristics of hell. The first is this. Hell is, by nature, separation. So you'll recall a couple weeks ago we defined death. Death is separation from God, but death occurs in a sense in stages. Physical death happens first. That's a separation of the inner man from the outer man, or the body from the spirit. But then there's spiritual death, which is separation of that person's spirit from God. Death is separation. But that spiritual death actually also occurs in stages. So I want to begin by making a distinction for you between Sheol or Hades and hell, Gehenna, and the lake of fire, because often they're confused, and you see these terms in your Bible, and you're not sure exactly what is the author talking about. These terms are not all synonymous. Sheol is the Hebrew word that is translated in Greek Hades. Hell is also described as Gehenna or the lake of fire. Sheol or Hades is that temporary holding place for those who are awaiting judgment. And so Sheol, Old Testament Hebrew, Hades, New Testament, same place, Greek word, is the temporary holding place for those who are awaiting judgment. Hell, which is also translated Gehenna, or described as the lake of fire, is a permanent place of punishment for fallen angels and people who have rejected Jesus. So one is temporary and one is permanent. So let me unpack that for you a little bit. Sheol or Hades is described in Psalm chapter 89. David wrote this psalm. He said, "What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his soul from the power of Sheol?" And the answer is no. It's a rhetorical question, because in Old Testament theology, everyone went to Sheol. Righteous and unrighteous, they went to Sheol, sometimes described as the grave, but everyone went down to Sheol, whether you were righteous or whether you were unrighteous. The righteous were awaiting a resurrection to life in the presence of God and restoration with their friends and family. The unrighteous were awaiting a resurrection to judgment, but both would be resurrected in a sense out of Sheol. So Paul will write in Acts 24, there's going to be a resurrection of both the righteous and the unrighteous. He's essentially paraphrasing Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, that everyone gets resurrected. The unrighteous to a judgment of that eventually results in separation from God, the righteous to life in the presence of God. That is Sheol. What's interesting, though, in the intertestamental period, so the period of time between Malachi's prophecy and then John the Baptist showing up on the scene, right? That's called the intertestamental period. During that period of time, there arose a theology of the afterlife, which Jesus affirmed, which was that there's actually two sides or two parts to Sheol. So one was described continually as Sheol, the other as paradise or Abraham's bosom. Both of those were part of Sheol. And Jesus affirmed this in Luke chapter 16 in this parable. I want you to read with me chapter 16 and verse 19. And we alluded to this a couple weeks ago also, or last week. It says this, "Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom." And that is the good side of Sheol. "And the rich man also died, and he was buried. In Hades," or Sheol, "he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I'm in agony in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he's being comforted here and you are in agony. Besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us." So, the bad side of Hades or Sheol is it's miserable. And there's a chasm fixed between the bad side and the good side being known as Abraham's bosom, Abraham's presence, or paradise. And people can't cross back and forth. Once the decision is made to accept God and his revelation or reject it, you land in one side or the other and you don't move back and forth. Now what's interesting, you remember when Jesus was hanging on the cross, he said to the thief who had believed in him, "Today you will be with me," where? In paradise, right? "Today you will be with me in paradise." Remember, paradise was temporary. Paradise was a holding place until judgment and resurrection. So even those who had believed in God, they were awaiting judgment. Jesus went down into paradise, apparently. He went down into Hades. He went down into this part of Sheol. But we never hear about the good part of Sheol, or Hades, after Jesus' resurrection and ascension. Why? Because the punishment or the wrath against our sin has now been poured out on Jesus Christ. So we're not awaiting a judgment any longer. Those who have died, right, who have believed in God, they're not awaiting judgment any longer. Judgment has on their sin has been poured out in Jesus Christ. So now, when a believer dies, where do they go? They go into the presence of God. But the bad side of Sheol, that remains, because those people are continuing to await God's judgment. So death they will experience in multiple stages, a physical death and a spiritual death, which is separation from God, and then an eternal death, which is eternal separation from God. So what is the nature of hell itself? It is separation. Now, let me make the distinction between Sheol and Gehenna, or hell, or the lake of fire. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 31 says this. They, that is the Jews in Jeremiah's day, they have built high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command. It did not even come into my mind. So in Jeremiah's day, the people were worshiping the false god Molech. And the worship of Molech involved them bringing their children, their sons and their daughters, and sacrificing them, killing them and burning them in fire. It was incredibly evil. And they made these sacrifices in the Hinnom Valley, or the Valley of Hinnom, just outside of the old walls of Jerusalem on the southwest corner. There was a valley. The Hinnom Valley ran through. And down in this area, they set up an altar to Molech, and they burned their children in this area. Now, in Hebrew, that is Gehinnom, the Valley of Hinnom, which came to be transliterated in Greek, Gehenna. Gehenna. So the people defiled this area with the sacrifice of their children rather than worshiping God. And after defiling the area, what the Jews did who repented of this is they made that area into the city dump. That became the city garbage heap. Everybody threw all of their trash into that area because it had already been defiled. And there were always fires burning there. And it was always smelly, and the smells rising up from the garbage dump, and there are worms crawling through, and the worms are eating all of the refuse. And in their minds, they said, you know, that's what hell must be like. They said, that has become for us an analogy or a metaphor for hell. So I want you to turn with me now to the book of Revelation, chapter 20, and verse 11. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence heaven and earth fled away, right? Separation, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So hell is also is the English translation for the word Gehenna, which John describes as the lake of fire. Someone who has rejected God, they await judgment in Hades. But when Jesus has returned and he's established his kingdom on earth, there will be a judgment. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. And at that judgment, Hades will give up its dead, right? They'll be taken out of Hades. They'll stand before the Great White Throne Judgment. Judgment will be pronounced upon their life because they're not in the book of life. And then those who've rejected God, as well as Hades as a holding place, and all areas in which people have died will be thrown into the lake of fire. There will be no longer a reason for holding place. That will be permanent. It is separation. So hell itself is permanent separation from God. So characteristic number two, hell's horrible, right? Hell's really, really bad. Now, I'll let you catch your breath for just a moment, okay? Here we go, a couple of Gary Larson Far Side cartoons. Hey, you know, we're just not reaching that guy. He's walking through hell. He's whistling. Or the one on the right, oh man, the coffee's cold. They thought of everything. You know, if you do a little quick search, Gary Larson Far Side, he made a lot of comics about hell. And, you know, yesterday I was really debating, should I put these up or not? They're really funny, but they're kind of not funny. Right, the only way you could draw a comic about hell is if you don't believe in hell. Right, so I thought, should I just put this up there and tempt them to laugh? I did. But you can't really, really, really laugh about hell if you understand what hell is. Hell is separation from God, and you were made for relationship with God. That's what it means to be made in the image of God. You're made to be in an intimate relationship with God. So hell is the opposite of experiencing what you were designed for. So Paul will write in 2 Thessalonians 1, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. So all that they were made for, they cannot experience. And hell is described as flaming fire. It's described as fire, but it's dark. It is isolating. It's not as if the demons and the people who are down there can organize and experience some form of fulfillment or community. There's no community. There's isolation from God, isolation from one another. It's the opposite, in fact, of what we were made for. So Jesus will say in Luke 13, 28, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So perhaps the fire is metaphorical, but if it's a metaphor, it's designed to describe something even worse than fire, so to speak. If at the end of this you say, hey, I'd really like to dig into this topic more, which you may not, but the best book that I've seen on this, the theology of hell, is called Death in the Afterlife by Robert Morey. It's pretty thick, it's pretty dense, it's a series of word studies, but it's really, really a fascinating an informative book. He wrote this. He said, hell is described by many different figures of speech, each emphasizing a different aspect of ultimate alienation from God. But all are to be viewed as weak and feeble attempts to mentally picture something so horrible that the most awful situations here on earth cannot adequately describe it. That's hell. Hell is horrible. Hell is horrible for everyone, but hell is not equally horrible for everyone who goes there. Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, John said, and I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. So what determines if someone lands at the great white throne judgment is whether their name is in the book of life or not. And the way that you get in the book of life is that you believe in Jesus Christ. But your evaluation is based upon the books, which is an evaluation of the deeds. That is, the things that you said, the things that you did, your motivations in life. In other words, there is a relative degree of punishment and experience in hell. It's not the same for everyone. So people always ask, well, you know, is Hitler going to experience the same thing as this person over there? And the answer is no. Right? There is relative punishment that is meted out at the great white throne judgment. Jesus affirmed this in Matthew chapter 11. He said, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Why? Because Tyre and Sidon didn't have the same level of revelation that you have. You've actually seen God's Messiah. You've seen his miracles and you've rejected it. So you have a higher level of accountability. So hell will be horrible for everyone, but it won't be equally horrible for everyone. One of the reasons that hell will be horrible, third characteristic, is that hell is everlasting. Turn back to Revelation 14 now and verse 9. Revelation 14, verse 9. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And smoke, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. So he's speaking specifically of these people and their experience in hell, which is an everlasting torment. Now, even some Christians say, you know, I just, that's more than I can handle. It's more than I can accept or absorb. And so a theology is developed called annihilationism or conditionalism. And the idea is that people are not actually immortal. Right? So their immortality is conditional. It's conditional upon believing in Jesus. And if they don't believe in Jesus, then they eventually will just cease to exist. That is, they will be annihilated. So their immortality is conditional. But that's not how the Bible views humanity. Once created, we will exist forever. So in Mark chapter 9, Jesus said, if your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It is eternal. Or as it says in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus wrote, these, that is, the wicked will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So notice the parallelism. Eternal life is going on forever. It's life everlasting, life into the ages, and the punishment is similarly everlasting. Another theology that is developed is one of that's conditionalism or annihilationism. Second is restorationism or universalism. That is, in the end, God will just say, you know what, never mind. I told you you need to believe in Jesus, but everyone gets in the end. Rob Bell wrote a book called Love Wins a few years ago, and he said this: history is not tragic, hell is not forever, and love in the end wins, and all will be reconciled to God. Right? There actually isn't hell. All that's really just kind of made up to scare people so they'll believe in Jesus. But if they don't believe in Jesus, it's okay, because in the end, everyone in fact gets in. Let me take you back, however, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, right? Not annihilation, but eternal destruction. That is, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That is, the separation will be forever. So you hear that, and if you're like me, you say, yeah, I don't want to hear any more sermons on that. Let's hope you go short today, Brian. Is that just? Is that fair? Well, your carrot is actually next week. I'm going to talk about the justice of God. And we're going to dig into some questions like, well, what about people who've never heard the gospel? What about children who die? We're going to talk about the justice of God. But I want to start on that topic a little bit. I want to dig into it just a little bit today. We'll finish it next week. But I want to make this point. Hell is punitive. Okay. In other words, if I can say it differently, hell is punishment, not reform. Hell is not designed to be disciplinary so that people figure things out and clean up their act and then get a second chance. Again, let me take you back to Matthew chapter 25. These, that is, the wicked will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And the word for punishment there, Rob Bell in his book wanted to translate that like trimming or pruning, like it's a disciplinary thing. But everywhere that this word is used in the New Testament, what it refers to is a penalty. It is punitive. It is a retribution. It's payment for sin. So if I can illustrate, if you're driving through College Station, Texas, and you run a red light, you get pulled over, you're going to get a ticket, right? Which is, actually, it's the reason I sold my motorcycle, because I get scared driving in College Station, Texas. Everybody runs red lights in College Station, right? You run a red light, you're going to get pulled over, and you're going to get a ticket. Is that ticket primarily punitive or punishment, or is it for your reform? I'm going to argue that it's for your reform. Right? So maybe the ticket is $150, $200, $250. You're not really paying the debt of running that red light, and you're certainly not paying that police officer's salary. That's where our tax dollars go, right? So you're not paying back so much as you're getting a slap on the wrist, and you do it again, and that ticket's going to be maybe $500 next time, and you might even have your license taken away. Why? Because they're trying to shock you into changing your behavior. Don't speed, don't run red lights, right? That's what the ticketing mechanism is for, to change your behavior. However, if you commit murder and you're put in prison for life, that is punitive. You're paying a debt to society, and you're being protected from society. Right? There is a crime for which you are paying back to the people around you. Hell is pictured as punitive. Now, I want you to turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I realize we don't spend a lot of time in 2 Thessalonians, so just a whole section of T books, right? So 1 and 2 Thess, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus. Right in the middle there, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and let's read beginning in verse 5. Paul writes, "This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed." In this section here, just five verses, five times, Paul uses the root for just, righteous. He says, what God is punishing people with is just. It's appropriate. It's righteous. And if we think about it, we want justice in the world, right? We don't want to live in a world where there is no justice, and we don't want to live in eternity where there's no justice, where sin or crime is never punished. But what we want is we want appropriate justice, right? Our hearts really long for a justice, a penalty that's appropriate to the crime. So if when my kids were little and I gave them a glass of milk and they knocked over the milk, I go, no more milk for you, right? For the rest of your life, you never get to drink milk. Tristan would be like, whoa, hey, settle down there, right? That's not appropriate. But what God said, Jesus is saying through Paul here in 2 Thessalonians is the punishment is appropriate to the crime. So what is the crime? What is the sin that is being committed that causes people to be separated from God? It is actually rejection of God. Right? So people don't end up in hell because they've committed a long list of sins or they've committed the worst of sins. The reason that people end up in hell is because they've rejected God. They've said, I don't want to live with God. Romans chapter 1, Paul wrote, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." Paul goes on to say, God has revealed himself. He's revealed himself inside of people, in our conscience. We know right from wrong, and we're convicted when we do what is wrong. And the longer we suppress that conviction, the harder it is to hear that voice, but we know that's internally. It's evident within us. It's also evident outside of us. In creation, God has borne witness to himself that he exists, that he is powerful, that he is intelligent, that he is good, that he is moral. So it's outside in nature. It's inside in ourselves. And Paul says what's happened is that people say no to what God has revealed. They reject it, and they actually suppress it, and they try to keep others from learning the truth. It is rejection of God. He will go on in Romans to say this, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," sinning being missing the mark. And what is the mark? The mark is the absolute perfection of God. And everyone falls short of that perfection. And the consequence then of sin is separation. But people who believe in God's sin and people who don't believe in God's sin, and so it's not the number of sins or the amount of sins, the gravity of our sins that determines whether a person is in heaven or not in heaven and goes to hell, but it is the acceptance or the rejection of God. So people who are in hell are the ones who've said no to God. And they've said, no, I don't want to be in your presence, and I don't accept your holiness as the standard for my life. And we'll talk about that more a little bit next week. I want to make one other observation on this point. It's this. Matthew 25, Jesus speaking, he says, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Okay, two observations. First, the eternal fire was made for the devil and his angels, which reminds us that it is, in fact, punitive. It is punishment. It's not reformation, because there's no rehabilitation of fallen angels. Jesus didn't die for angels. Second thing that it reminds us of is hell was made for angels. It wasn't made for us, because human beings were made for something better. We were made to be in intimate relationship with God forever. That is our design. So, fifth point, hell is avoidable. It's not inevitable. Hell is avoidable. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, John wrote, he himself, that is Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Propitiation, right in your margins, it means the satisfaction of wrath. Right, Jesus took the wrath of God for your sin. Right? God, and God has to be angry at sin because God is holy. And he is angry. He's angry at your sin, he's angry at my sin, but he poured out all that wrath onto Jesus. Right? So he's the satisfaction of God's wrath for our sins, but not for ours only who believe, but also for the sins of the whole world. That is, Jesus paid the penalty for every single man, woman, and child who's ever existed and whoever will exist. Every sin past, every sin present, every sin future, every sin has been paid for those who believe and for those who disbelieve. In fact, the book of Hebrews, it says Jesus died once and for all. Right? One sacrifice for all sins, for all times, all people, everywhere. The price has been paid. So a person doesn't end up in hell because their sin hasn't been paid for. Your sin has been paid for. Your friends who don't believe in Jesus, their sin has been paid for. Everyone's sin, in fact, has been paid for. Now, I want you to turn with me to John chapter 3 and verse 16. Maybe you're familiar with this verse. John chapter 3, verse 16. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Most of us stop memorizing there, but I want to keep going. Okay? Verse 17, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Verse 18, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So, why does a person end up in hell? Not because they've committed lots of sins, not because they've committed the worst kinds of sin, but because they've said no to God. People don't wind up in hell because they're non-elect. They wind up in hell because they choose to disbelieve. Right? They choose to say no to God. I love this quote by C.S. Lewis. He summarized it well. He wrote, there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek find, and those who knock, it is opened. Why? Because God wants to be found, right? God longs to be found. All day long, he is crying out. All day long, he is trying to reveal himself. He's not trying to hide himself. So Peter will write, 2 Peter chapter 3, the Lord is not slow about his promises, some count slowness, but he is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. The promise that Peter is talking about there is when Jesus returns and he sets all things right. And Peter says, there's a reason that Jesus is delaying coming back, because he wants to give people an opportunity to repent. If God wanted to judge people, he could judge them right now in this moment. He's delaying because he wants people to find Jesus. He wants them to be found by Jesus. He wants them to believe and experience what they were actually designed for. That's why the prophets came and they warned people. They warned people of their sin. They said, look, judgment is coming. Turn from your evil ways. Judgment is coming. Turn from your ways. Judgment is coming. They warned and they warned and they warned, and God held out as long as he could. Why? Because he does not want to destroy people. Listen to the words in Ezekiel that the Lord spoke. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? That represents the longing of God's heart for people. So, how do you apply a sermon on the doctrine of hell? I'm going to give you four thoughts, okay? First, avoid it. Just go home and don't think about it ever again. The problem is, it's true, and you may have friends and family who have this disease, and you know the cure, right? So I don't think that that's probably the best. Second is believe. Maybe you came in this morning, and this was not what you expected from church this morning, but here you are sitting here, and you've never had that moment where you said, yeah, really, I want to go to heaven, and I don't want to go to hell, and I want to know my sins are removed. Well, today is the day for you of salvation. I would encourage you right where you're sitting. You don't have to bow your head or close your eyes. You can just speak in your mind to God. He hears everything. He is everywhere. And all that you have to do is say, thank you. Thank you for having Jesus pay the debt of my sins so that I don't have to be separated. I can have eternal life. Thank you. Just tell him that you believe. The moment that you believe, your debt of sins, it's removed. It's already been paid for by Jesus. You just have to accept that payment. When you accept that payment, the debt is removed and you have eternal life. You have hope. You will spend eternity in the presence of God and those who love Jesus. Third application is worship. Let's give thanks that God didn't leave us all dead in our sins. Instead, the Son of God was willing to take on human flesh and live really a pretty difficult and miserable life and suffer and die on a cross so that we could have the forgiveness of our sins. And if there were multiple ways to get back to God, then there's no point in Jesus dying in the first place. So we need to stop once in a while and say, wow, this is really, really good news. What I needed most, God provided. And then fourth application is, let's get busy sharing the gospel. This has been burning on my mind all week long. This is the ultimate application of this is that we walk out of here with a much, much, much deeper sense of urgency. You have friends and family, and you may have just been nervous about rejection, don't know exactly the right words to say, you're worried about this or that, but they are dying right now. They're just slowly dying, and they're moving toward death. And if they don't know Jesus, they're going to be separated from him forever. And you have the words of life. So, man, you know, I don't say that to say, hey, you know, walk out of here with guilt and shame, but I do say walk out of here with a sense of profound urgency. That this is the most important message, and this is the message that brings life, and you know it. And you have friends and family who don't know it, so let's walk out of here and say, yep, I'm all in. They're not rejecting me, they're rejecting Jesus, but I'm going to give them a chance. Realizing they may reject you the first time, but maybe not the second or the third time, or they may reject you the first time, but then somebody else comes along, and you're just tilling the ground. But what you're doing is you're fulfilling God's calling, right? They were made to be in relationship with God forever. You already know that you have relationship with God forever. This is what we are called to do, church. We all work a variety of different jobs and occupations, and we have different passions and skills and vocations, but ultimately, God has given us all of those desires and skills and spheres of influence so that we can help people find Jesus. Right? That's why we're here. So my prayer for us as a church is we would walk out of here with this profound sense of urgency and confidence in the message that we know. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have revealed Jesus to us. I pray that we would not be selfish in that knowledge, but instead we would just find joy and fulfillment in sharing the news of Jesus. I pray, Father, that you cause our hearts to break for those who are lost and outside of that relationship. I pray that we would treat them with honor and respect by telling them the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray that we would not be bashful or shy. I pray, Father, we would be bold. Lord, I pray that you'd fill this room with your spirit of boldness in the gospel of Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, God bless you. Go out and have a great week being bold. See you next week.